Children can slip out for your time in the children's church as we turn our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. As we come to Galatians 5, we're coming to last Sunday morning's text. I appreciated Matt as he opened this passage and talked about the freedom we have in Christ. I enjoyed listening to that message on our website, as well as Sunday evening's message that Jack preached on the incomparable God from Isaiah 40. We're so blessed to have men that love His Word and ably handle it and proclaim it. As we were, Sherry and I were off last Sunday, enjoyed worshiping in a sister church. It's neat to see what God's doing at Mamre in outside of Ironton. That's a dear sister church. We love to be there with them. Pastor Ryan gave a wonderful message from 1 John. So God's doing wonderful things all over the world, and it's our privilege now to come to hear what He has to say from His Word. Galatians 6, I'd like to read verses 16 to the end of the chapter. What you're about to hear is the application of the message we're about to hear from John 15. This talks about implications of what we're going to study this morning. Verse 16, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. May God bless the reading of His Word. The Bible uses many images to talk about the kind of relationship that Jesus Christ has with His people. Body, members, shepherd, sheep. This morning we come to one of the most, one of the ones that I cherish the most. It's in the passage that I love to turn to. And it's in John 15. As you make your way there, we're going to be concluding our study on the I Am claims of Jesus, the I Am claims of Jesus, by taking 2 weeks to look at this particular claim. It's interesting how this passage shows us that what we're about to hear, if you drop down to John 15:8, is the key to what it takes to glorify God. This leads to glorifying God. And according to verse 11, this passage leads to maximum joy in our lives. And the two, of course, are inseparable. What brings God the most glory will in turn be related to what brings us the most joy. And what we find lasting eternal joy in is that which will bring glory to God. And what is it that accomplishes this? Well, Jesus and His disciples, as we come to John 15, have just eaten the Passover meal. It's the night before Jesus is going to give His life on the cross. And in this highly symbolic meal, there are some things that are on the table in front of them. There have been three significant items, each revealing something about Jesus. There was a lamb on this table. There was bread. And then there was the fruit of the vine. The Lamb, John the Baptist had announced that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The bread, Jesus Himself had already said, I'm the bread of life. And then there was fruit. And so now Jesus says in our text, John 15, 1, I am the true vine. This is his eighth I am claim recorded in John's gospel. We have seen the others. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, he calls himself the vine. Now, why would he say that? To most of us, vines are not very pretty. In fact, you can make a case for it that vines are a nuisance. And when they start growing, they get out of control and getting rid of them, and they end up places where you don't want them. Why this claim? Why I am the vine? Notice again when he said it. The previous verse, chapter 14, the last verse, Jesus says as the verse concludes, come now, let us leave. So Jesus has been with the 11, Judas has already left, in the upper room. And he says, come, let us leave. And chapter 15 begins. Scholars debate this, but it seems that chapters 13 and 14 record what happened when Jesus was in that upper room, whereas chapters 15 to 17 record what happened after they left the room, before they came to Jesus' prayer in John 17, particularly, there in the garden. So they walk down the steps through the winding streets of Jerusalem, out the gate, down the slope, across the brook Kidron, up the Mount of Olives. And somewhere along that path, apparently, they come across a vine, a grapevine. Vines were plentiful in the agricultural nation of Israel. To develop a vineyard, a person would clear the land, get rid of the rocks, use the rocks to build a protective wall around this vineyard to keep the thieves out. Then he would terrace the ground, possibly build a watchtower in the middle of it, which obviously indicated that it took a lot of work to make a vineyard. The vines needed constant care. Every year the gardener would have to chop back the excess foliage, stake up the plant to keep the fruit off the ground. So apparently Jesus sees a vine and he says to his followers, I am the true vine. Now, you've heard this before. You've seen this passage before. This is one of our favorite passages of Scripture as believers. I know it is mine. And we turn to it often because it is so rich with implications. And that's why I want to slow down. I want to take 2 weeks to look at this one. I want to see the things that Jesus says here. There's the picture we'll be seeing in verse 1. Then there's the pruning, verses 1b to 3. There's the purposeful reliance in verse 4. And then next time, the Lord willing, we're going to consider the promise he makes. The one who says, I'm the vine, we want to hear what his promise is in verses 5 to 8. So, point number one, we start with the picture. What kind of picture? Well, I am the vine is a picture that comes right out of the Old Testament. When Jesus said to these Jewish men, I'm the vine, their minds would have gone. They know their Old Testament well, their Bible, and they would have thought of passages like Isaiah chapter 5. And I want you to go back and see Isaiah 5 with me. On your way to Isaiah 5... I want to go back to Psalm 80. You don't need to turn to that one, but I want to read Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9, where you will hear this statement. You, God, brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. Who is the vine in Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9? It's, of course, Israel. God likens this nation, this people that he rescued out of bondage in Egypt, as to a vine that he brought and then planted in the promised land. All right, years later, the Lord actually guided Isaiah to write a song about Israel, and it's a song about a vine, and it's before you there in Isaiah 5. Notice beginning in verse 1. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than what I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. Briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. This is a sad song. God, the vineyard, the gardener, speaks of this vineyard that he has planted, and he says, I wanted grapes. I wanted good grapes, but you didn't produce good grapes. The very next verse in Isaiah 5 tells us specifically, what does he mean? What was the fruit? What was he looking for? And he says, verse 7, he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. What God wanted from these people that he had chosen and redeemed and brought into a relationship with himself was righteousness, right living, the right kind of living, living in a way that pleases him. These were his people. He wanted that personally. He wanted that corporately as a nation. He said, I look for that. But century after century, it didn't happen. He wanted the world to be able to look at his people and see what he's like. He's a righteous God. And they looked at his people century after century, 14 centuries worth, and they didn't see it. The people failed. Israel was a degenerate vine, a disappointing vine. All right, so that's been going on now for 14 centuries. And Jesus is walking along and says to his men, I'm the true vine. True in contrast with this degenerate vine that God has chosen that has not produced the fruit that he desired. So life in the vine is, first of all, a picture that comes from the Old Testament. And as with all pictures in the Old Testament, it's fulfilled in Christ. Jesus here now is claiming to be the fulfillment of what God intended for Israel. Israel failed. He did not. I am the true vine. Israel took God's good law and violated it again and again. Israel marred God's reputation amongst the nations. Jesus Christ took God's good law and he says, I have come to fulfill it. And he did, to the jot and tittle. He did not violate. He did not sin once. And he says, I am the true vine. I have come to do what God intended Israel to do. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You say, okay, so he did. Why does that matter to us? Well, here's why. Listen to Jesus again, as he says in the Sermon on the Mount. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20. So if you're here this morning and you're banking on your law-keeping efforts, your good life to take you to heaven, you're in for a rude awakening. Because Jesus says in that same sermon, I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And he says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5:28. And he says, do not swear at all. And if those don't convict you, try this one when he says, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. I was angry this week. I struggled with lust this week. I used God's name in vain ways this week, empty ways, which means I violated God's law this week, which means that though I might have some good things in my life that I could say, yeah, but I did this, or you might say, yeah, but you did this, I am a divine lawbreaker. How in the world is a divine lawbreaker ever going to go to heaven? These facts mean that I am in desperate need for someone to save me, to someone to undo this problem that I have, that you have. And praise God for His grace. I hear Him speak this morning saying, I'm the true vine. I am the true vine. Jesus Christ came to do for Israel, for me, for you, what we have all failed to do. He not only kept the law, but He kept the law in our place. He not only fulfilled the law, he fulfilled the law in the place of those who would put their trust in Him as their Lord and Savior. What Jesus is saying here struck a sensitive note for the Jews. He's saying to them, if you think that because you're an Israelite, that you're a branch in God's vine, you're wrong. It's not your Jewish blood that connects you to God's vine. It's not your righteous deeds. It's being connected to me because I am the true vine. By the way, can I say it's not your belonging to this church or any other church that makes you one of God's people either. It's not a baptismal certificate. It's not a prayer card you signed. It's not the good life that you're living. Your only hope, and it is a certain eternal hope, is your connection to Jesus Christ. If you're connected to Him, you have life eternal. He is the vine, we are the branches. Now, something else about this picture that I want us to see from the outset. Comes from the Old Testament. Secondly, it's fulfilled in Christ. Thirdly, its objective is fruit. Maybe this goes without saying, but this is like the main point that Jesus is making here. The objective of the vine is fruit, and that kind of fruit that brings glory to the Father and joy to us. Let me say it again. What God wants from His vine is not foliage. He's not interested in shade from this vine. He's interested in fruit. He wants fruit. That's what He says in Isaiah. I looked for fruit, but all I got was bad fruit. Jesus mentions fruit throughout this teaching session with His men. Verse 2, He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. Verse 4, no branch can bear fruit by itself. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Verse 5, He will bear much fruit. This is what He's after. This is why God sent the true vine into the world. He's after fruit. He wants fruit. It's what the Father desires. It's why Jesus came. Jesus came to live a fruitful life Himself and then to reproduce that fruitful life through His people, those connected to Him. So, you ought to be asking a question as you're thinking about this. Well, what is fruit? What is He talking about? What is this metaphor speaking of practically? What's the fruit He's talking about? Well, we'll see it in greater detail as we walk through the text. But for now, just go to the end of this passage in verse 8 and notice Jesus says this. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. All right, think about that. What is fruit? We learn from verse 8 that fruit is that which brings glory to God the Father. You see that? Glory, honor, weight, significance. Attention to the Father. This is what the true vine came into the world to produce, and it's what He intends to produce in His branches who are connected to Him. Honor to the Father, glory to the Father, reputation. The world looked at Israel and came to faulty conclusions about God. He wants the world to look at His followers and draw true conclusions about God and say, what an amazing God they have. The second element of fruit is in verse 11. Jesus says, I have told you this, speaking of this passage that we're working through, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Joy. My joy in you, your joy being complete. This too is the outcome of fruit. Glory to the Father. And then maximum joy to the person who's connected to Jesus Christ. So whatever fruit is, it will result in these two things. When there's fruit, there will be glory to God Almighty, and there will be joy in the person who's exhibiting it. This is what life in the vine is all about. This is what God is after. This is why He sent His Son into the world, who kept the law, who died a lawbreaker's death in the place of the lawbreakers, and then conquered death. He's after the fullest display of His glory, and that will bring then His people the fullest experience of joy. Let me ask if that describes your life for a moment. Whatever fruit is, am I describing your experience? Are you seeing God receive glory, and are you experiencing incredible joy in your life? Because when there's fruit, the kind of fruit we're learning about here, that's the manifestation of it. So when you go to school, when you go to the ball field, when you're at work, is this what you see? See, this is what I want to see flow from my life is that which brings God the most glory, and that will then in turn bring me the most joy. Now, you're here today, and most of you're like, that is what I want. So how do I experience that? It's not complicated. I'm going to be saying that several times. This isn't complicated. The picture is basically just be connected to the vine. If you're connected to the vine, that's what happens. Be connected to the vine, that's what happens. The one who said, I am the vine, is about to tell us right here how to experience a life that brings glory to God and experiences joy to the max. This kind of life, this fruitfulness, requires two fundamental responsibilities. The first is God's, the second is ours. God's, it's called pruning. Ours, it's called abiding or purposeful reliance. Let's talk about the first. So, to experience this kind of fruitful living requires what Jesus calls pruning. A couple of weeks ago, Joe Gawley showed me the blackberry vines he has planted. Beautiful foliage, juicy blackberries. He told me how it happened. He said, see this loaded branch right here? Yeah. He said, at the end of the year, I'm going to just whack that thing. It'll be cut off right down to the bottom. When you stop and think about it, I mean, it's a kind of a crazy, counterintuitive way of thinking. You do something really good for me, and I'm going to get rid of you. But that's the way it works with vines. When I was in high school, I worked for my uncle who had a wholesale nursery. I remember how cruel it seemed at first when he handed me the knife, and he said, okay, see these trees out here? This is your job. I want you to cut away all the growth around the trunk. Just whack it off. Get rid of it. Now, I learned three important lessons about pruning from that experience. One, pruning is the responsibility of the gardener, the person who's got the knife, right? Secondly, pruning involves radical surgery. And thirdly, that the goal of pruning is fruitfulness. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus talked about these same three lessons. It's not rocket science. This is just how it works. Jesus is telling us the same thing here. Teaches us three things about spiritual pruning. One, it's the responsibility of the gardener, the Father, he says. I am the true vine, and my Father, he's the gardener. The Father, God the Father. The one that John's gospel, over and over we see, sent his son into the world on this rescue mission. The Father, we learn, is the one who has the knife. He's the vine dresser, or he's the husbandman, if you have the authorized version. This is a general agricultural term, farmer. He's the one that's interested in a produce, a harvest. He's the one responsible for the growth of the plants. Vines require lots of care. And Jesus says, that's what my Father does. He's the gardener. He provides the care. How does He do it? Well, secondly, pruning involves radical surgery. Radical. Verse 2, here's how He does it. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. I read about an Israeli vine dresser, how he prunes his vine every year, and he does so in two ways. First, he cuts away the dead wood that could breed disease and insects. And then, secondly, he cuts away living growth that is undesirable, excess branches, even whole bunches of grapes at times. Why such drastic action? For the simple reason he's after maximum productivity. That's what he wants. There's no getting around it. Cutting and clipping and removing, these are drastic actions, decisive actions performed by the gardener. Wiersbe observes this pruning process is the most important part of the whole enterprise. And the people who do it must be carefully trained or they can destroy an entire crop. Some vineyards invest 2 or 3 years in training the pruners so they know where to cut, how much to cut, even what angle to cut. Jesus specifies two kinds of radical surgery in verse 2. Did you see them? First of all, he talks about how the Father cuts off fruitless branches. First part of verse 2. He talks about a branch that bears no fruit. He doesn't say that the Father's going to fix that branch. Rather, that he will cut it off. Take away, says the NAS, the ESV. Taketh away, says the Authorized Version. Verse 6, the Lord tells what happens to these cut off branches that are taken away. They are going to be picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. This is not a pretty picture for these branches. Who's Jesus talking about here? Who does the cut off branch represent? Well, you say, Jesus says, every branch in me. So these branches are Christians. Christians who apparently have lost their salvation. No, that's not true. These are not true Christians. A true Christian cannot lose what Jesus says repeatedly is eternal. We saw that in a previous time when he talked about, I'm the good shepherd, how I give them eternal life and they will never perish, John 10:28. So how can a person in me be cut off? Well, for starters, when you see this in me in John 15, don't equate it with being in Christ in Paul's letter to the Romans or Galatians. When a person is saved, the epistles indicate that a person is placed in Christ. And you'll see that language throughout the epistles. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. This is not how this is being used here by Jesus. He's using a metaphor, and you can get in great trouble when you start pushing metaphors beyond the intended point. Who are these people that are in me that the Father cuts off? I don't think this group struggled too much as they reflected later on this, because one of these individuals had just walked out of the room, Judas. He was connected to Christ for 3 years in the John 15 sense of the word, connected to Christ, but he was never in Christ. In the 2 Corinthians 5:17 sense of the word, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Jesus is simply saying, I think, in essence, every person who professes to be my follower is not necessarily a true follower, a true disciple of mine, not necessarily really connected to me. Because a branch that bears no fruit is obviously dead, and like Judas, in time, he will be shown for what he truly is, which means in time, he will be cut off by my Father. You say, well, I know people that, you know, they say they're Christians and they go to church and they live ways that are not. Give it time. The Father will take care of that in his time. So this fruitless branch image, then, seems to refer to a person who, like Judas, professes to be a Jesus follower, and from outward appearances seems to be in the vine, but who in reality has never been connected to Christ through saving faith. In time, it becomes apparent that this person has never truly been connected to Christ because they never produced the fruit that Christ always produces in the lives of those connected to Him. So consequently, in time, the father takes his knife in hand and removes them. Now, Jesus says there's a second type of radical surgery that the father does. And that is, he cleanses fruitful branches. This is the second half of verse 2, if you'll notice. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. This is what the Father does with fruitful branches. He purgeth, King James says. He prunes. The Greek verb kathaire means to cleanse. It has the idea here of cleansing by pruning. Father prunes fruit-bearing branches. Why? Jesus says, it's so the branch will become even more fruitful. Notice the progression here from fruit, verse 2, the beginning, to more fruit, so latter part of verse 2, to much fruit, verse 5. Again, the goal of the gardener isn't foliage. What an impressive green plant. No, his goal is fruit, much fruit. This is what he's after. Maximum fruit. You know what this means for us who know Christ? It means, just if we can talk about one practical implication at this point, it means our Father in heaven is not interested in past fruit. He's not living in the past. Suppose an apple tree could talk and it said to the gardener, I gave you 20 bushels of apples 3 years ago. Remember how happy you were with me then? I think that's enough. I don't want to produce any more. I just want to take it easy. I just want to sort of stretch and let my branches grow. Out comes the knife. I'm not interested in you letting your branches grow. I'm interested in more fruit. And so does our Father. If you're a believer in Christ, praise Him for the 20 bushels that He produced in your life 3 years ago. But He's after fruit, ongoing fruit, as long as you're in this world. I think you could make a case, 1 Corinthians 11 would say, you get to the point where I'm not interested in being, okay, I'll take you out of this world. It's time to go home to heaven. He uses this life for fruit, glory to Himself, joy to His people. He prunes us so we'll be more fruitful. The worst thing God could do for a believer would be to let him alone, let him go his own way. I don't want the Father to let me go my own way. Do you? When I go my own way, I'm in trouble. That's what sin is, Isaiah 53:6, going our own way. No, I need a wise gardener working with me, intent on getting rid of things in my life. Sometimes He cuts away dead wood from our lives. Sometimes He lops off living growth. That is, He takes away good things, so we'll experience what is even far better. Yesterday was the memorial service for Isaac White. We've been praying for Isaac for 3 years. Went to be with the Lord this past week, 16 years old, died of cancer after a struggle with cancer 3 years ago. Came to, found out, was complaining about his leg, found out there was cancer in his leg and it spread throughout his body. And he's been battling this cancer for 3 years. I want to tell you a story. I was there for the memorial service in Somerset, Kentucky, and it was such an encouraging 2-hour service, 300 people, lots of young people there. And Isaac's dad, Barry White, who's a friend of mine, a friend of this church, he's been here. Barry and Catherine were missionaries with ABWE in Togo, later in Cambodia. Now they're living in Kentucky. He's a medical doctor. Barry got up and he said, you know, let's just talk about this right off. He said, someone's going to say, what a tragic waste of a life. And I want you to, he says, there's no tragic waste of anything going on here. In eternity past, God the Father chose Isaac to be His son and ordained the number of days he would have in this world. And he did not die one day earlier than what God intended for his life. And in this life that God had ordained for him, he didn't use the word, but I'm going to use it because it's what we're seeing here. He had a lot of fruit that he intended to produce through Isaac for his glory and for Isaac's joy and the joy of a lot of other people. And that has been accomplished, and now God has taken him home to heaven. To back up a little bit, to appreciate, you need to remember, some of you will remember this. When Barry and Catherine came and presented their work here 20 years ago or whatever it was, as they were preparing to go to Togo at that time, they told us their story. Barry and Catherine had been saved in college, got married, went off to medical school. I think maybe he got married while he was in med school. But anyway, finishes med school, finishes his residency. And they were in a little church in West Virginia, and the word of God was proclaimed, and it gripped their hearts, and they believed that God was calling them to go to become missionaries, to go take the gospel to the nations. And so they surrendered their lives, and so after finishing residency, he goes to seminary and finishes seminary, and then goes to Quebec to learn French for a year as they prepare to go to France and then on to Togo, where they speak French. And after the 1 year of school in France or in Canada, learning the French language, they come back. They're raising their support to go as missionaries. And it's at that time they've already got, I think he said, three children. That Catherine is pregnant now with their fourth. And they're excited, they're celebrating, and they go to the doctor for the ultrasound, and the doctor says, I hate to tell you this, but your baby doesn't have a brain, and it won't live. You need to terminate the pregnancy. And Barry said, that's not an option. So what they do is they keep living for Jesus, the life laid before them. They leave for Togo, and in Togo is when Nathaniel was born. Many of you will remember this story. It was a heartbreaking, God-glorifying story. Nathaniel is born. He lives 22 hours, I think, and they enjoy those 22 hours with their son. He has severe problems, but they have an instant love. The children have an instant love for their little brother, and then he dies, and they bury him in Togo. You may recall out of that how God used that for the Togolese. If there is anything third world countries, fourth world countries know about, it's losing children and hardship in life. And it was an instant connection that they had now with the Togolese people. And there was much fruit that came out of Nathaniel's premature homegoing, we might say premature, the life God intended for him. So then they go on and they're in Togo, as I mentioned, and Cambodia. And then because of health reasons, they come back to the States. And they end up being in Montana for a season and then a medical practice in the hills of Kentucky, east, south of Lexington, about an hour. All right, so that's the backdrop to what I really wanted to share with you. All right. In the message yesterday that Barry gave, he is reading from his wife's journal. Catherine is writing and talking about an evening recently when their son, Isaac, she walks into the room and he's just sitting there in the room. And she goes up and sits down next to him. And eventually they spend a couple of hours just laying there in his bed just talking. Mother with her almost 16-year-old son at that point. And Isaac says, I'm so thankful that I got cancer. She says, you say you're so thankful? She said, she says, why? He says, oh, for 1,000 reasons. She says, give me two. He says, one, I would never know the Lord the way I know him now if it hadn't been for cancer. Well, what's the second? I wouldn't know my dad the way I know him if it wasn't for cancer. All the times Barry and Isaac. So I'm reading this passage, studying this passage, thinking about this message. If the Father wants to cut something out of your life, is that okay with you? If the Father says, 16 years, that's the life I have planned for you, and it's going to be maximum joy, is that okay with you? That's convicting for me to ask the question. Because we tend to want to say, okay, apply, okay, cut here, not here. We don't really trust the gardener. But the maximum, and this is what I came out of that service yesterday, maximum joy. Are they grieving? Absolutely. They love this son so much. But maximum joy. This family has experienced maximum joy and a depth of sorrow all at the same time that most of us can't fathom. And it's resulting in great glory to God Almighty as people are being impacted. At the end of the service, they gave. Barry said, okay, as a result of this service, if you believe that God is at work in your life and you want to say, Lord, whatever my life is, it's yours. You can use it however. He said, just come on up front here. And there were several people that came up front, young people, older people, just said, my life is God, whatever you want to do with my life. Friends, there's no question that pruning is radical action, and it can be very painful at times. But it's always our maximum joy that He's after to the fullest display of His glory. See, God is committed to doing exactly what it takes so that you, if you're a Christian, so that your life will be fruitful. He's working in your life. He's pruning you. He guarantees He will do this. One of His favorite pruning tools is the knife of suffering. He's intent on taking things away because He wants to give us something far better. So He snips away things like sin, for sure, but also distractions in our lives that hinder our fruit bearing, or even good things at times because there's a maximum crop that He's after that will come. And He loves to use suffering. I don't know if that's the right way to say it. Because the book of Lamentations says it's not from His heart that He brings the affliction, but He brings it. I'll just say He uses suffering. It's not that He loves the scalpel, but He loves what comes out of it. MacArthur is right. Don't think God is up in heaven snapping a big whip saying, bear fruit or I'll get you. He is carefully helping us to bear fruit. So when He applies the knife, it's, I love you. I love you. I want you to experience joy beyond what you have right now, for my glory beyond what is being exhibited right now. Do you look at your trials that way? The next time you face a hardship, instead of complaining or lapsing into fear or self-pity, recognize what your Father's doing because He loves you. See His hand in the suffering. Charles Spurgeon did, and it gave him great hope, as he explained in 1873, as long as I trace my pain to accident, or my bereavement to mistake, or my loss to somebody else's wrong, or my discomfort to an enemy, and so on, I am of the earth, earthy, and shall break my teeth with gravel stones. But when I rise to my God and see His hand at work, I grow calm. I have not a word of repining. I love that. When you get your eyes up and you see you have a loving Father that's at work in this. I appreciated something else Spurgeon said. I thought of this often. He said it was usually in his life, right after seasons of the greatest suffering, that the greatest fruit bearing came. After the seasons of the greatest suffering is when the most fruit bearing came. Be encouraged. Are you experiencing the pruning hand of God now? Are you cooperating with the gardener or questioning His wisdom? Are you trying to cling to the things He's seeking to remove from your life? Maybe a dangerous relationship? Maybe something good that's becoming an idol in your heart? The response He desires is, have your own way. You're the potter, I'm the clay. Open up. So pruning is the responsibility of the Father, and it involves this radical surgery. Pruning, if it's going to experience the fruit that He's after, that we want, requires then this relationship with Jesus we're talking about. This is what Jesus said in verse 3. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. You is the 12 minus Judas. He's talking to His people, His followers. The men he's chosen, the men who know him, who believe in him, who put their trust in him, who are now following him. You're already clean, he tells them. Clean here, you can miss this in the English translation, but it's basically the same. Prunes is the verb. You're already clean is the same word. They're related in the Greek. Perhaps Jesus didn't want his followers to be fearful of the Father's pruning work. So he tells them, hey, just hold on here. When I talk about the Father pruning you, same thing I've been doing with you for 3 years. You're already pruned because of the word I've spoken to you. This is what the Father's going to do with you. You're already pruned and clean. And what made you clean, he says, was the word I spoke to you. Men, after 3 years with me, you're clean because I've been speaking to you. And I have made you clean through my word. My word has admonished you when it was needed. My word has cut out the undesirable traits in your life. Remember, Peter, when I told you about this? And because I loved you, I spoke words. Okay, now I'm leaving. But you're ready to produce fruit because you're already clean. And the Father's going to continue to do what I've been doing with you. So because of the ministry of my word, he says. So, friends, it's Jesus' word that makes us clean. It's Jesus' word that prepares us for fruit bearing. Now, no wonder Jesus at the end will say in giving the commission to his followers, go into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them what? To obey everything I have commanded you. Why would he say that? That sounds so, commands are so restrictive. No, the commands, the words of Jesus are that which prune us so we can experience maximum fruit and maximum joy and glory to God. Let me ask you a vital question. What place does God's word have in your life? What place does it have? Do you place yourself in it daily? Do you place yourself under it whenever you can in the life of the church? What place does that which Jesus says is the key to fruit bearing have in your life? Do you meditate on it? Do you memorize it? Do you read books that will help you to understand it? As your pastor, let me speak frankly as I borrow an observation from D.A. Carson, who says, no one is more miserable than the Christian who hedges in obedience. He doesn't love sin enough to enjoy its pleasures, but he doesn't love Christ enough to relish holiness. The Father wants maximum fruit from your life because he wants your maximum joy, which will be his great glory. And he knows the key is this book. This is his son. This is his word. What place does this have in your life? So the one who's the vine talks to us about the picture and then the pruning. Just touch on this as we finish. The purposeful reliance in verse 4. Remain or abide in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Pruning, that's the Father's responsibility. Disciples, it's not complicated, just one word. Greek word is meno, means remain, abide. If you want to experience fruit, you must abide. Why? For the simple reason you don't have within yourself what it takes to produce fruit. Only he does. You can't bear fruit unless you're connected to him. What is fruit? Not complicated. Fruit is the product of the reproduction of the plant. A peach tree produces peaches. Grapevine produces grapes. Apple tree produces apples. What do Christians produce? Christ says, I'm the vine. So Christians reproduce Christ. Or I should say, Christ reproduces Christ in the followers of Christ. This happens in a couple of ways. One is Christ-likeness. Christ reproduces himself by forming a people that resemble himself. So, our scripture reading, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. What's that? That's Christ. Those are the characteristics of Christ. What does the Spirit do? He reproduces Christ in us. But he doesn't stop there. Christ doesn't just reproduce Christ in his followers, but Christ through his followers in other people's lives. A text for that, Colossians 1:6. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you who heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. What kind of fruit's that? Evangelism, where we who are becoming more like Christ, that's fruit, are now sharing Christ with other people, with our lives, and with our words. So fruit is Christ reproducing himself in us and through us to the glory of God the Father. Working definition. Fruit is Christ reproducing himself in us and through us to the glory of the Father. This fruitfulness doesn't just happen. It requires the Father pruning us, our responsibility. Let me use the words purposeful reliance. I think that's what abide means, or remain means. Purposeful reliance. To abide in Christ is to be connected to Christ and purposefully depend on him for everything. When I'm abiding in Christ, I'm allowing him to reproduce his life through me. Dads, you need this if you're going to parent your kids. Purposefully relying on the one who provides the energy, provides the sap so that there will be fruit in your life. Moms, you need this. Husbands, wives, singles, working in the plant, school teachers, students, this conscious, I need you, Jesus, so I don't miss what you have for me here. You have fruit that you want to produce in my life for the glory of the Father, which will bring my maximum joy, but I can't do it. I need you. I need your word. I need you to help me. Consciously being dependent upon Jesus Christ. I want every one of us in this room to experience what the one who says he's the vine is offering here. The fruit of becoming more and more like him, and the fruit of introducing others to him. Now, I've been praying something very specific this week, and I want to ask you to pray it with me. But specifically, I want to ask for a show of hands to this question. It's two questions. How many of you have unsaved people that you are praying regularly for in your life? Family members, neighbors, people you go to school with? How many? Just raise your, if you have unsaved people you are praying for regularly, okay? A lot of hands going up. Okay, here's the next question. How many, and I don't want you to be embarrassed by this, it's either happened or not. How many of you have shared Jesus Christ? You've talked about Jesus, not church, not Jesus. You've talked about Jesus with one of those people that you're praying for in the last 6 months. If you talked about their need for Jesus in some way, just raise your hand. How many of you have done that? Now look, there's a perception that, okay, I wonder if people are actually talking about Jesus. My sense was, and there it's confirmed, the majority of you are talking about Jesus with people. They need Jesus, all right? So here's where the prayer request comes in. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. That's what Romans says. All right. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. So that you have been sharing Jesus with people. You've been seeking to live Jesus in front of them. What's needed? Next week we're going to see, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciple. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. I want us to ask this bold petition of God, and I've been asking, I want you to ask it. Almighty God, we desire fruit for your glory. You said that through the giving of the word of Christ to people, you would work and you would open up people's eyes and give them new hearts so that they would believe in Jesus and be saved. I'm asking specifically, Lord, allow the people of this church to see the fruit of their witness, to see people come to know Jesus. Let's pray fervently about that this week, and we'll be coming back to that text next week. Three questions as we close. Number one, am I connected to the vine? You say, I'm not sure. Well, then get to know Christ. Get to know him. Christianity is not religion. It's a person. It's a person-to-person relationship. Jesus Christ came to the earth 2,000 years ago and fulfilled God's eternal plan to save a people for his glory. He did it by dying as a substitute for you on the cross. He rose again on the third day, returned to the Father's right hand, sent his Spirit. He's a real person. You need him. You need to put your total trust in Jesus Christ. Do you know him? To abide in him, you have to believe in him and trust in him. Be connected to him. Am I connected to the vine? Second question. Am I cooperating with the gardener? So now I'm a believer. Yes, I'm connected, but am I cooperating? Is there any area of your life where you're resisting the Father's purpose, his pruning? Do you live your life consciously seeking to cooperate? I mean, think about the areas of your life, your work, what you do with your downtime, your friendships, your family relationships. Are you cooperating with the gardener and what he's up to? You say, I don't know what he's up to. Well, yeah, we do. He tells us right here. What he's up to is he's wanting us to be like Christ in all those areas, to the fruit of Christ. Is that what you want? No, I just want that bad situation out of my life. No. The Father is at work. The response is, help me to be like Christ in this. Help me to be like Christ. And through my life, may others come to know him. Thirdly, am I seeing fruit? Am I seeing fruit? Fruit is the reproduction of the plant. In this case, the reproduction of the one who said he's the vine. Something that's been helping me in the last, maybe a couple of months, is there's a song that I have been singing, the chorus, and it's the song, Be Like Jesus, This My Song, In the Home and in the Throng. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be just like Jesus. And how it's helping me is I want that. What we're learning here needs to be at the forefront. Like every day, this is my prayer. I'm saying and I'm singing and I'm thinking it. And I urge you to do that this week. Be like Jesus, Father. This my song in the home and in the throng everywhere in my life. Be like Jesus all day long. This is our prayer this morning, Father, that we would be more and more like your Son to your glory. And it is our prayer as a congregation. Please allow us to see the fruit of people that we've been sharing Jesus with. Have the blinders taken off and see the miracle of salvation occur. And we'll give you all the glory.